The Greater Sins by Ayatollah Abdul Hussein Dasghib al-Shirazi rahmatullahi alayh. Chapter 1, Taqwa. The word taqwa is derived from the root waqiya, which means to safeguard or to abstain. In the Islamic terminology, it is defined as the action of restraining oneself from disobeying the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam was asked to elaborate on the meaning of the word taqwa, he replied, "Submit to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do not go near the prohibited." It means that one should endeavor to fulfill all the commands of Allah and abstain from the prohibited things. On the basis of this, taqwa is classified into two types. The first type of taqwa consists of compulsory obedience to Allah in fulfilling the compulsory duties, wajibat, and not leaving even a single duty unperformed. The obligatory commands, wajibat, are those which, if not carried out, invite the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, as far as possible, one should try not to forego the recommended acts, the mustahabbat. The recommended acts are those which, if performed, earn blessings, but if not carried out, do not make one liable for punishment. Certain greater sins render the good deeds void, the details of which will follow in the coming discussions. In brief, it must be mentioned that to refrain from sins is more important than performing good deeds. The following narrations are quoted in support of this statement. The first tradition. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam said, "To refrain from eating a single morsel of haram is, near Allah, more value than the performance of 2,000 rakats of recommended prayer." The second tradition. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam said, "To forego a single dirham of prohibited money is equal near Allah to 70 accepted hajjs." The third tradition. He continued, "Strive more to perform good deeds. However, if you cannot perform a good deed, at least do not disobey the commands of Allah. Because if one lays the foundation of a building and does not spoil it, then even if the progress is slow, the building will definitely rise. Conversely, the person who lays the foundation and at the same time spoils it, then it is sure that the walls of this building will never be raised." The fourth tradition. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, "For the person who recites Subhanallah, Allah plants a tree in paradise." Upon hearing this, a man from Quraysh stood up and said, "If it is this way, then there must be many trees for us in the paradise." The Holy Prophet replied, "Yes, but you must beware that you don't set fire from here to burn them all down." The fifth tradition. Jealousy devours belief like fire devours wood. The sixth tradition. The Holy Prophet said, "On the Day of Judgment, there would be people whose good deeds will be as heavy as the mountains of Tahama. In spite of this, it would be ordered that they shall be tossed into the fire of hell." Upon this, someone said, "O Rasulullah, were these people performing salah?" He responded, "Yes, they used to pray and fast, and also spend a part of the night in worship, but whenever they chanced upon something which gave them pleasure, they used to rush to it without thinking whether it was right or wrong." The seventh tradition. The Holy Prophet said, "I have been commanded by Allah to warn my people and say, do not go from one mosque to another while someone's rights are upon you. If such a person stands up for prayers in that condition, I send my curses upon him till he restores the rights to its owner." The eighth tradition. The Holy Prophet said, "There is an angel of Allah who raises the call every night from Bayt al-Muqaddas. Whoever partakes of the prohibited things, Allah does not accept any of his deeds, be they obligated or recommended." The ninth tradition. "Even if you stand for prayers like a tent peg planted on the ground, and keep fasting until you resemble a dried stick and stoop like a bow, Allah will not accept any of your deeds till you have the piety to guard against the evil deeds." The tenth tradition. Hazrat Musa a.s. passed by a person from his followers who was in prostration. After completing his chore, Musa returned to find him still in prostration. He said, "If I had the power to grant your wish, I would surely have granted it." Allah revealed to Musa that, "Even if this man prostrates for me till his head gets detached from his neck, I will not accept his deeds till he abstains from that which I dislike and does that which pleases me. Otherwise, sin hinders the supplications from acceptance." The 11th tradition. Abstaining from sins is the basis of religion. Hence, refrain from sins in order to become the most pious worshipper. Adorn yourself with piety. Do not perform a single good deed without piety. Surely that deed is most acceptable by Allah, which is accompanied by piety, even though it may be trifle. As Allah says, Allah accepts the good deeds only from the pious people. Hence, if you succeed in remaining aloof from sins, then even if your good deeds are paltry, they would be accepted by the Lord. And when the Lord of the worlds accepts a deed, it cannot be termed as trifle or paltry. Considering the tradition quoted above, one is compelled to conclude that it is necessary to dread sinful acts and to be ever cautious of the vices. Only then are the good actions of any consequences. The good deeds must also be performed in such a manner that we strive to emulate as closely as possible the example set by the high ideals of our Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam. It should not be that good actions are rendered null and void due to sins. It is necessary to be careful of such an impending loss and disaster for which we ourselves would be responsible. Sulaiman ibn Khalid says, I asked Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam regarding the Quranic verse, and we will proceed to that which they have done of deeds, so we shall render them as scattered floating dust. Surah Al-Furqan, Ayah 23. He said, by Allah, even if their deeds are as white as Egyptian cotton, but if they find sin and lewdness, they do not abstain from it. In other words, their good deeds are scattered like dust due to the lack of piety, and hence are of no value at all. Alama Majlisi, rahmatullahi alayh, writes in the explanation of this tradition, worship and obedience is rendered null due to sin. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah revealed to Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, verily my slave cannot achieve nearness to me without three things which I like. Musa asked with reverence, my Lord, what are those three things? Allah replied, O Musa, those three things are to practice piety in this world, to abstain from sins, and to weep due to fear. Musa asked, does one who fulfills the three things get compensation and reward? Allah replied, one who practices piety in this world will attain paradise. One who weeps due to my fear will be accorded such a high position that no one else would be able to reach it. The deeds of all the creatures shall be accounted. But one who abstains from that which I have forbidden, then accounting of his deeds will not be carried out. He would be admitted to heaven directly. Chapter 2. Greater and Smaller Sins. If one avoids the greater sins, the lesser sins shall be overlooked. Allah the Almighty, by His grace, excuses the lesser sins. As it is mentioned in the following verse of the Holy Quran, if you shun the greater sins which you are forbidden, we will do away with your smaller sins and cause you to enter an honorable place of entering. The 4th Surah, Ayah 31. The Holy Prophet is reported to have said, I swear by Allah, in whose power is my life, there is not a single person who prays 5 times a day, fasts during the month of Ramadan, and abstains from the sins that the gates of paradise will not be opened for him. After this, he recited the Quranic verse we just quoted. A person who commits a greater sin and does not repent for it is a transgressor. Salah is not allowed behind him. His testimony is unacceptable. After death, he is liable for divine punishment. By the grace of Allah, such a person may yet get salvation, and by the grace of Allah, what can make this possible is the intercession of Muhammad and his progeny, alayhim wasalam. As the Holy Prophet says in one of his traditions, my intercession has been kept for the sinful among my followers. He has also said, my intercession is especially for the sinful ones among my followers. But those who abstain from the greater sins, for them there is no accounting of deeds. That is, they would be admitted to paradise right away. There is hardly any doubt regarding the reality of shifa, intercession. Actually, it is the right bestowed upon the Holy Prophet and the purified Imams by Allah to show their greatness and position. The other aim of intercession is to make their respect evident. The people who have committed greater sins shall be entrusted to them. By the grace of their intercession, the sinful people will be able to ascend the heights like other groups of people. All this is evident from the Holy Quran and the authentic reports. It is also clear from mutawatir, frequently related, traditions. It would be needless to relate all such traditions for such a short discussion. Only one point must be stressed at this stage. Intercession should not be taken as a license for committing sins, nor should it make one heedless of repentance. To sin and not repent in the hope of intercession is akin to consuming poison or putting one's hand in the snake's mouth with the hope that a doctor would arrive and cure you. It is against logic because after consuming poison, it cannot be taken for granted that medical assistance would be available. Even if a doctor and medicines arrive on time, it is still difficult to say that life would be saved. Before the medicine could have any effect, the poison may spread to the whole body and death may occur. In the same way, one who performs lewd actions in the hope that he would be interceded after death cannot be sure that intercession will come to the rescue immediately. Imam Muhammad Taqi a.s. has related from his forefathers that Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali a.s. was queried by someone about death. He replied, you have come to the knowledgeable personality. Death occurs to a person in one of three ways. He is given the good news of everlasting bounties, or informed of the never-ending retribution, or he remains in a perpetual state of terror and fear. His affair remains undecided and unpredictable, and it is not known about the kind of future that awaits him. Then you must know that our devotee who is obedient of our command and does not sin is given the good news of everlasting bounties. but our opponent shall forever be involved in divine punishment, and the person who has been unjust to his soul and who has abused it will be found in an unsure condition, unaware of what the future will hold. Such a person is a sinner whose death will be accompanied with terror and fear, but Allah will not consider him on the same level as our enemy. Rather, he would be removed from hell because of our intercession. Then act rightly and obey the commandments of Allah. Do not consider the divine punishment to be trifle, and certainly there are such people who would not be able to receive our intercession until after 30,000 years. Umar ibn Yazid said, I asked Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, I have heard you saying that all our Shias will enter heaven, however sinful they may be. The Imam replied, by Allah, I had truly said, they shall all belong to heaven. Then I asked, may my life be sacrificed upon you, even if their sins are great and in large number? The Imam said, all of you Shias shall enter paradise by the intercession of the Holy Prophet or his successors on the Day of Judgment. But by Allah, I have fear for you for the Barzakh. I asked, what is Barzakh? He replied, Barzakh is the grave. Its duration commences from the time of death until the Day of Judgment. The Holy Prophet called the attention of Ibn Mas'ud and imparted some advice to him. He said in this regard, never imagine a sin to be trifle and small and abstain from the greater sins, because on the Day of Judgment, when the slave beholds his sins, tears of blood and pus shall flow from his eyes. At that moment Allah shall say, this is the day when everyone shall see his good or bad deeds and wish there be a great distance between them and their sins. It is also related from the Holy Prophet that he said, verily, a person shall be kept in prison in hell for 100 years for each of the sins that he commits. Making light of salah is counted among the greater sins. It is mentioned in some reports that the one who considers the prayers unimportant is not eligible for intercession. Thus, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, our intercession is not for those who consider the prayers unimportant. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, our intercession is not for those who consider the prayers lightly. It is related from the Holy Prophet that he said, one who considers prayers unimportant is not from me. By Allah, he is not from me. By Allah, he cannot reach me at the Hawd al-Kawthar, the cistern in paradise. The above discussion makes it evident that not avoiding sins, committing sins blatantly, and then repenting in the hope of intercession is foolishness and a sign of arrogance and negligence. Whatever has been mentioned in the discussion of intercession states that intercession comes to the rescue when the person concerned has died with correct belief. It happens sometimes that, due to excessive involvement in sins and delay in repentance, faith in religion is erased from the heart. Subsequently, he enters the limit of doubt and reaches the point of denial, kufr. At this time, if he is taken away by death, such a person is similar to the one who had consumed poison in the false hope that the doctor would save his life. But when the doctor arrives, death had already preceded him. What can the doctor do to cure him? In the same way, the request of the intercessors is ineffective for the one who has died as an unbeliever. So the intercession of intercessors shall not avail them. Surah 74, Ayah 48. In order to prove my statement, I propose to quote one verse from the Holy Quran and two traditions. Then evil was the end of those who did evil, because they rejected the communications of Allah and used to mock them. Surah 30, Ayah 10. The first tradition is reported from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He said, there is no man who does not have a white spot in his heart. When he commits a sin, a black spot emerges from this spot. If he repents, the blackness goes away, but if he sinks in sin and continues to sin, the blackness keeps on increasing till it surrounds the whiteness of the heart completely. When the white spot is totally covered by the blackness, the owner of this heart will never revert towards goodness. This tradition is in consonance with the utterance of Allah, by no means, but on their hearts is the stain of the ill which they do. Surah 83, Ayah 14. The people with the blackened heart are totally unaffected by any counsel because their sins have caused the darkness to spread all over their heart. The loss of the inner eye prevents them from perceiving truths, nor can they recognize the truth when they see it. They cannot accept any exhortation and revert to the path of virtue. It is in this connection that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam explains, a man resolves to perform a sinful action, but does not act upon it, but sometimes does commit it. Allah sees him and says, by my glory, after this I shall never forgive you. According to another report, the sinner is kept away from the mercy of Allah due to his sin. He also does not get the impetus to seek repentance, hence his sin is never forgiven. Alama Majlisi writes in the explanatory note of the above tradition, The purport of this tradition of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam is that the Imam has commanded us to fear all types of sins because every sin seems to be such that it may not qualify being overlooked. The believing people should always be fearful of the sins committed in the past and should weep for them, since we do not know which of our sins can bring about destruction. The Imam has not informed us of any sin that we can ignore and remain bereft of the mercy of Allah. However, it is certain that the sin for which we have not repented would be sure to prevent our salvation. So we must enter the domain of Allah's grace through the door of repentance. We should sincerely repent for those sins which are forgotten by us, and especially seek forgiveness of those sins that we remember. The method of repenting shall be explained later, inshallah. The preceding discussion has shown that the element of intercession does not become the cause of arrogance and disobedience. Rather, intercession imparts strength to the sinner in a state of despair. It creates in him the habit of repenting with fervor. Consequently, he will be able to reach a high position and achieve nearness to the Lord of the worlds. It should not be so that a person is hopeful of intercession and is negligent at the same time. Along with the hope of intercession, the fear of Allah is also a must, because fear is not contrary to intercession. The one who is hopeful of the grace and mercy of the Almighty Lord may also experience fear. Otherwise, he may not be able to obtain the intercession of his masters for a very long time. In other words, such a person would be able to receive intercession only after being afflicted with the punishment of the grave for a long period of time. In the meantime, the fear, awe, agony, suffering, and misery that he is experiencing may become the cause for him to receive intercession of the purified Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. It may also spur him to be attached to them steadily. One of the traditions concerning the position of the Shias and lovers of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, states that the fire of hell cannot scorch them. Thus, these types of traditions impart strength to our hope. Our love for the Ahlul Bayt is such a surety for us, but it should not tempt us to commit sins blatantly. The traditions regarding this subject are based on two important points. The first is concerned with Shia, and the second, Muhibs, of the Holy Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. The position and status of those Shias who have achieved excellence in the field of knowledge and good deeds is definitely higher. Even so, such people did not consider themselves fit to be called the Shias of Ahlul Bayt. Take the example of Muhammad ibn Muslim Thaqafi. He was the honorable companion of Imam Muhammad Baqir salam, and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq salam. Both the holy Imams have recommended him to the Shias for solving their religious problems. Muhammad ibn Muslim Thaqafi has also been mentioned as the greatest jurist of his time in the books of Rijal, the chain of narrators. On one occasion, Muhammad ibn Muslim, along with Abu Karabat al-Azdi, went to see Qadi Sharik. Sharik glared at him in anger and said, "These two are Ja'fari and Fatimi, Shias of Ahlul Bayt." Upon hearing this, both of them began to cry bitterly. When the Qadi inquired the reason for their lamentation, they replied, "You have associated us with such a lofty personality, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Are people like us who lack in piety and abstinence to be compared with such an exalted person? What connection does the dust have with the divine existence?" A Persian saying says, "We shall be highly obliged to you if you can accept our request and give us not the title that we do not deserve." Yes, we can give the title of Shia to that individual who follows the Imams, alayhi salam, in all aspects of character and speech. Thus, Bab al-Hawa'ij Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam says, "Our Shias are only those who follow us in every respect, walk in our footsteps, and imitate our actions." On a certain evening, Ali alayhi salam was departing from the mosque. The surroundings were bright due to the moonlight. He saw behind him a group of people walking towards him. He inquired as to who they were. They said, "We are your Shia." Ali alayhi salam looked at their faces carefully and said, "Why is it that your faces do not exhibit any sign of you being a Shia? Master, what are the signs of a Shia?" "Their faces are pale due to excessive worship and the fear of Allah. Their backs are bent due to prolonged prayers. Too much fasting causes their abdomen to touch their backbones. Their lips become dry by repeating endless invocations, and their hearts are filled with the fear of Allah." Now I will quote three traditions for the benefit of the readers. The first tradition, Jabir rahmatullahi alayh, relates from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, "Is it sufficient for one to associate himself with Shiaism and say that, 'I am a lover of Ahlul Bayt'? By Allah, our Shia are not, but the one who fears Allah and obeys His commands." Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam told Mudhafil ibn Umar, If you wish to see one of our devotees, then look for that person who abstains from sins and fears more his Creator and remains hopeful of his reward. Whenever you find such an individual, then take it for granted that he is one of my devotees. The third tradition. Isa ibn Abdullah Qumi entered in the presence of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq a.s. The Imam said, "That person is not from us, nor do we hold him in esteem. The one who, if he lives in a town of a population of 100,000, and there is even one non-Shia who is more pious than him." Thus the belief, actions, and piety of the Shias of Ahl al-Bayt a.s. should be such that they should be the best and none should excel them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has defined such people as khair al-bariyah in the Holy Quran. As for those who believe and do good, surely they are the best of men. Surah 98, Ayah 7. The Holy Prophet is reported to have explained that khair al-bariyah connotes the Shias of Ali. O Ali, khair al-bariyah means you and your Shias. On the Day of Judgment, they would be satisfied with what Allah has bestowed upon them, and they shall be liked by Allah. There is not an iota of doubt that the one who possesses the wilayah of Ahlul Bayt would be deserving of salvation. In fact, he shall be with the Prophets and the pure Imams. Imam Ridha a.s. said, "Allah shall collect our Shias on the Day of Judgment in such a condition that their faces shall be aglow with radiance. His arguments would be lighted manifest and his proof shall be obvious before Allah. It is upon Allah to collect our Shias with the Prophets, the Martyrs, and the Truthful Ones on the Day of Judgment. These personalities are the best of the loyalists." It is written in the book Majma' al-Bahrain regarding the meaning of the word wilayah. Wilayah is the love for Ahlul Bayt, the natural consequence of which is to follow them in religious matters, to fulfill the obligations laid down on us, and to abstain from the things prohibited. Wilayah is to walk in the footsteps of the Ahlul Bayt, following their ways in deeds, behavior, and manner of speech. Wilayah, therefore, means love and obedience. This idea is supported by tradition from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, wherein the Holy Imam has related love with obedience. The tradition explaining this concept is to be found in the tradition of Silsilat al-Zahab. It is related by Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam from Imam Ridha alayhi salam. It is as follows. Allah says, "The wilayah of Ali ibn Abi Talib is my fort. Then one who enters my fort is safe from my wrath." There is no doubt that entering the wilayah of the purified Ahlul Bayt implies taking refuge with the Ahlul Bayt, to abstain from all unlawful acts, and to remain aloof from their enemies. The word tahassum denotes taking refuge in an established fort, and it also suggests that the refuge is not only physical in nature, but of a moral form, in spirit, as well. It is therefore imperative to take refuge with these exalted personalities and to follow their superior examples in all aspects of speech and behavior. In short, one who follows them has actually taken refuge in their fort. After describing the qualities of the Shias, Imam Muhammad Baqir a.s. observed, "O Jabir, is it enough for one to say that I love Ali and I have achieved his wilayah, whereas he does not act upon it? If someone says, 'Surely I love the Holy Prophet because he was superior to Ali, and I am a Shia of Ali Muhammad,' in spite of this claim, he does not follow the Ahlul Bayt whom the Holy Prophet had ordered to follow. It is surprising that even after claiming to love the Prophet, they do not follow his purified progeny. Mere claim of love is not sufficient." The tradition continues, "O Jabir, the nearness of Allah is not achieved without his obedience. When our Shias do not have obedience and action to their credit, we have no authority to free them from hell. Merely a verbal claim of, 'I am a Shia,' is not a sufficient argument before Allah. If Allah wills, he can involve him in punishment. Allah has not promised to bestow salvation upon the claimants of Shiasm. The criteria are obedience and good action. Then only one who obeys Allah is our wali, and the one who is a sinner is our enemy, and our wilayah cannot be achieved but by piety and good deeds." According to Alama Majlisi, rahmatullahi alayh, there are four types of taqwa. The first, wara al-ta'biri, which means to abstain from the prohibited things. The second, wara al-salihin, to abstain from doubtful things so that one may not commit a haram act. The third, wara al-muttaqin, to abstain from permissible things so that one is absolutely protected from haram. And the fourth, wara al-sadiqin, to avoid everything that is not religious so that one may not waste precious time in useless acts, even though there may not be any risk of committing a sin. According to traditions, both the Shia and the Sunni sources, it is established that love protects one from being a slave of one's desires and shayateen. This is because the love of an exalted personality entails that we also love his friends and hate his enemies. The friendship of shaitan and the following of one's evil desires are two of the biggest hurdles in one's love for Allah and the Ahlul Bayt. Insha'Allah, the followers of Ali alayhi salam, by the blessing of his love, will remain away from the path of shaitan. Thus, love protects one from evil rather than makes him susceptible to sins. In order to explain this idea, a few traditions are mentioned below. Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam has said, "Whoever has been bestowed the love of Ali in his heart by Allah is not prone to wavering from his path, but he becomes steadfast on the path of Allah and also towards other matters." Hazrat Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari rahmatullahi alayhi says, "If the first step of the lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam is in the wrong direction due to excess sins, the next step is guided aright by the grace of their love." According to the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, it is an established fact that even the angels ask forgiveness on behalf of the followers of Ali alayhi salam. A tradition is quoted in Bihar al-Anwar from the Sunni sources in this regard. Anas relates from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he said, "Allah has created 70,000 angels from the light of Ali ibn Abi Talib's face. These angels will continue to ask forgiveness on his behalf and on the behalf of his devotees till the day of judgment." The love and devotion for Hazrat Ali alayhi salam destroys one's sins, as is proved by numerous reports. Bihar al-Anwar has the following tradition related from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Ibn Abbas rahmatullahi alayhi. "Love of Ali alayhi salam consumes the sins like fire consumes wood." There is a Persian poem which summarizes this discussion as follows. "The love of Ali removes the darkness of the heart like the moon and the stars illuminate the night. Salvation will be based on one's love for him and not one's worship deeds. But those who are his devotees must also rely upon the merciful God. We should not be satisfied only with this devotion and forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." The Almighty Allah imposes difficulties and sends calamities to the sinful people among the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. This is because He wishes to cleanse them of their sins so that they are not liable to any punishment after death. If the sins are more, then He gets a difficult death, and if the sins are still in excess, then He is punished in Barzakh up to the Day of Judgment. It is also stated in the traditions that if there is a sinner whose sins are so much that even after all the punishment they are not expiated, then that person will be interned in the hellfire till he has recompensed for the remaining sins. The devotee of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam shall not remain in the fire forever. The everlasting punishment is only for the unbelievers and the enemies of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Another point to be remembered is that the intensity of one's devotion is the means for the early forgiveness of one's sins. If love is more, the intercession is swift. Even the painful moments of death are converted into comfort by the help of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. There was a poet by the name of Sayyid Himyari who died in 173 AH. He was an ardent devotee of Hazrat Ali alayhi salam, and he composed a poem on each and every quality of this exalted personality. Whenever there was a majlis in the honor of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, he always insisted upon reciting one of his poems. Various books of the Shias and Sunnis, like Al-Ghadir, Kitab al-Aghni, Maqaib Sarwari, Kashf al-Ghumma, Amali of Sheikh Saduq, Basharat al-Mustafa, and Rijal Kashi, mention about him. The following is the gist of the miraculous happenings at the time of his death. Sayyid was very handsome and fair. At the time of his death, he was surrounded by people. Among them were also those who were opposed to the Shias. The condition of the Sayyid deteriorated, and all of a sudden a black spot appeared on his face. The stain spread on his face, and his complete face turned charcoal black. The opponents were pleased to see his discomfort. The pain caused the Sayyid to lose his consciousness. When he regained his senses, he turned towards Najaf al-Ashraf and pleaded, "O Amir al-Mu'mineen, O the center of the hope for helpless people, do you deal with your devotees in this way?" He repeated this phrase twice more. No sooner did he complete his entry that a spot of whiteness became visible on his face. It spread upon his face, and soon his face became radiant once again like a full moon. Sayyid was filled with joy, and he recited the following couplets extemporaneously. "Who said Ali could not save his followers from difficulties lied. I swear upon my Creator that I have entered paradise with my sins all forgiven. I give this good news to those who are devoted to Ali till death, and after him revere his 11 descendants who are the Imams." After reciting these couplets, he confessed to the oneness of Allah and the prophethood of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the wilaya of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. Then he closed his eyes and departed from this world. Sometimes the desire of this world and its material comforts can cause the love of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam in one's heart to decrease. An excess of such desires may even make the heart bereft of the love of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Such a person, when he approaches his last moments, will obviously not get any help from the material he had cherished in his life, but he will be so unfortunate as to forfeit the intervention of Ahl Bayt alayhimus salam to save him from a painful death. Several traditions to this effect are present in the books. It would be too lengthy to relate these here, as it also would be too straying from our point. Only a casual mention of some traditions would suffice for our purpose. There is a saying in Persian which means that those who believe should try to develop as much as possible the love for the Ahlul Bayt a.s. in their hearts. It could be further explained that one should also remove all other objects of desire from the heart and especially refrain from the greater sins so that, inshallah, they are safe from a dreadful death and the horrors of the hereafter. Imam Ja'far Sadiq a.s. wrote a letter to a certain friend of his saying, "If you wish that your life in the hereafter be accomplished with the best of the deeds, and that your soul be captured, death occurs, in this condition, then acknowledge the supremacy of Allah. Do not misuse the bounties and gifts granted to you by Allah in committing acts that are forbidden by Him, and become disobedient to Him. Respect all those who remember us, Ahl Bayt, and claim to love us. It is immaterial for you whether he is truthful or not, for you will be rewarded according to your intention, and they, the liars, will be punished for their sins." Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam was explaining the following verse of the Holy Quran. Allah is the guardian of those who believe. He brings them out of the darkness into the light. Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 257. He said, "It means Allah takes them away from the darkness of the sins to the light of repentance." Because they were having the wilayah of all the just imams, the next portion of the same verse is, "And as to those who disbelieve, their guardians are the shaitans who take them out of the light into the darkness." The imam further explained, "It only means those who followed the light of Islam initially, but later started following each and every usurper not authorized by Allah. They left the light of Islam and entered into the darkness of disbelief, kufr. Thus Allah ordained upon the disbelievers the fire of hell." The foregoing discussion has made it clear that sins are of two types, the greater and the lesser. The characteristics of the greater sins and their evil effects have also been explained. Now we shall enumerate various greater sins. The traditions regarding the number of greater sins are sometimes in disagreement with each other. It is not possible to study all such traditions due to their voluminous nature. It is also beyond the scope of the present book. Those who wish a detailed study may refer to the exegesis of Al-Kafi or Arba'in of Sheikh Baha'i, rahmatullahi alayhi. All the scholars and jurists agree that the most authentic tradition is the one quoted by the eminent jurist of the school of Ahl Bayt, Sayyid Muhammad al-Qadim Tawtaba'i Yazdi. He mentions four ways of recognizing a greater sin. 1. All those sins are greater which have been specifically termed as greater in the Holy Quran and the traditions. The number of such sins exceeds 40 and they all have been explained in the traditions of the Holy Ahl Bayt alayhi wasalam. The explanation of these traditions will follow later. 2. All those sins are greater about which the Quran and Hadith explicitly state that those who commit these sins will enter hell. Or, if it is not explicit, then it should purport to mean the same. For example, the tradition of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, certainly the Almighty Allah and His Messenger disown such a person who willfully neglects prayers. In this tradition, the punishment of hell is not named specifically, but it amounts to the same thing. Another report corroborates this assertion. Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam and Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam said, "All those sins are greater, the doer of which is promised the fire." Thus we understand that there is no difference whether the promise of the divine punishment is given in the Quran or in a hadith. 3. Any sin which is clearly greater than a sin specified as a greater one in the Quran and hadith is also greater. For example, the killing of a person is a sin and it is clear from the Quran and hadith. Thus the tradition from Ibn Mahbub clearly states that the killing of a soul is a greater sin. The Quran has promised divine punishment for murder. Then if any other sin is proved to be more than the killing of a person by the verses of the Quran or authentic reports, then this sin will also be considered as a greater sin. For example, the Holy Quran says that to spread corruption in the world is worse than murder, and the spreading of mischief is greater than murder. Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 191. Hence we can conclude that the spreading of disturbance must also be counted among the greater sins. 4. Any sin which has all along been regarded as a greater one by the scholars and the jurists should also be considered as greater. But it should be ascertained that such a sin has been regarded as greater from the present time right up to the time of the Ma'sumin, alayhim wasalam. Examples of these types of sins are to desecrate the Holy Kaaba or a mosque or to throw away a copy of the Quran. All such acts have been regarded as the greater sins. Now we shall mention the traditions that explain the greater sins. The first tradition. Saduq rahmatullahi alayhi has recorded in Uyuni Akhbar that Imam Zada Hazrat Abdul Azim, the son of Abdullah Hassani, said, I heard from Abu Ja'far II, Imam Muhammad Taqi alayhi salam, who heard from his respected father, Imam Rida alayhi salam, who quotes from Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, that he said, A person by the name of Umru bin Abid entered into the presence of Abu Abdullah, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. After taking his seat, he recited the following verse of the Qur'an, and those who shun the great sins and indecencies, Surah 42, Ayah 37. Then he, Umru bin Abid, paused. Why have you become silent? Asked the Imam. I would like to derive the greater sins from the Holy Qur'an, he replied. The Imam said, O Umru, the greatest of the greater sins is shirk, to attribute partners with Allah. The Almighty Allah says, Certainly whoever associates others with Allah, then Allah has forbidden to him the garden. Surah 5, Ayah 72. The second riwayah. After this is to despair from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the Almighty Allah says, Surely none despairs of Allah's mercy except the unbelieving people. Surah 12, Ayah 87. 3. Then not fearing the retribution of Allah. The High and Mighty Allah remarks, But none feels secure from Allah's plan except the people who shall perish. Surah 7, Ayah 99. 4. One of the greater sins is to disobey one's parents because the glorified Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, and dutiful to his parents, and he was not insolent, disobedient. Surah 19, Ayah 14. Here the disobedience of the parents is considered a form of insolence or transgression. 5. To kill a believer is prohibited by Allah because Allah has informed, and whoever kills a believer intentionally, his punishment is hell. He shall abide in it, and Allah will send his wrath on him, and curse him, and prepare for him a painful chastisement. Surah 4, Ayah 93. 6. To slander a believing man or woman of adultery is a greater sin, as is proved by the statement of Allah. Surely those who accuse chaste believing women, unaware of the evil, are cursed in this world and the hereafter, and they shall have a grievous chastisement. Surah 24, Ayah 23. 7. The usurpation of an orphan's property is a greater sin, as is clear from the following verse. As for those who swallow the property of the orphans unjustly, surely they only swallow fire into their bellies, and they shall enter burning fire. Surah 4, Ayah 10. 8. It is a greater sin to retreat from jihad, holy war, as the divine verse says. And whoever shall turn his back to them on that day, unless he turn aside for the sake of fighting or withdraws to a company, then he indeed becomes deserving of Allah's wrath, and his abode is hell, and an evil destination shall it be. Surah 8, Ayah 16. 9. One of the greater sins is to take interest. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Almighty, informs, One who swallows down usury cannot arise except as one whom shaitan has prostrated by his touch does rise. This is because they say, trading is only like usury, and Allah has allowed trading and forbidden usury. Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 275. An explanation of this is that some people say that interest is the same as any other business, but this verse clearly says that usury is different from trade. Secondly, usury is forbidden, whereas trading is permitted. 10. And magic is a greater sin. Thus Allah says, And certainly they know that he who bought it, the magic, should have no share of good in the hereafter, and evil was the price for which they sold their souls, had they but known this. Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 102. 11. Among the greater sins is adultery. Allah says in the Holy Quran, And they who do not call upon another God with Allah, do not slay a soul which Allah has forbidden except in the requirements of justice, and who do not commit fornication. And he who does this shall find a requital of sin. The punishment shall be doubled to him on the day of resurrection, and he shall abide therein in abasement. Surah 25, Ayah 68-69. 12. One of the greater sins is taking a false oath. Allah says about it, As for those who take a small price for the covenant of Allah and their own oaths, surely they shall have no portion in the hereafter, and Allah will not speak to them, nor will He look upon them on the day of resurrection, nor will He purify them, and they shall have a painful chastisement. Surah 3, Ayah 76. 13. Among the sins which are specifically graded as greater is a sin of the betrayal of trust or to act unfaithfully. Allah has informed thus, And it is not attributable that he should act unfaithfully. And he who acts unfaithfully shall bring that in respect of which he has acted unfaithfully on the day of resurrection. Then shall every soul be paid back fully what it has earned, and they shall not be dealt unjustly. Is then he who follows the pleasure of Allah like him who has made himself deserving of displeasure from Allah, and his abode is hell, and it is an evil destination. Surah 3, Ayahs 161 to 162. 14. Failure to pay the zakah is a greater sin. Allah says regarding it, "And as for those who hoard up gold and silver and do not spend it in Allah's ways, announce to them a painful chastisement." Surah 9, Ayah 34. 15. To bear a false witness is also a greater sin. Allah says, "And avoid false words." Surah 22, Ayah 30. 16. Do not conceal evidence, as it is a greater sin. Allah says, "And do not conceal testimony, and whoever conceals it, his heart is surely sinful, and Allah knows what you do." Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 283. 17. Drinking of wine is a greater sin, as it is prohibited by Allah in the following verse of the Holy Quran. They ask you about intoxicants and games of chance. Say, "In both of them there is great sin and means of profit for men, and their sin is greater than their profit." Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 219. 18. To willfully avoid the prayers is a greater sin. 19. The failure to perform any obligatory religious act is a greater sin. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, "One who willfully avoids the prayers is away from the protection of Allah and His Messenger." 20. The breaking of an oath is also a greater sin. Allah has stated, "Who break the covenant of Allah after its confirmation, and cut asunder what Allah has ordered to be joined, that is mutual relationships, and make mischief in the land, these it is that are the losers." Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 27. 21. To break ties with the relatives is one of the greater sins. In the Quranic verse quoted below, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And cut asunder what Allah has ordained." Surah 13, Ayah 25. When Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam concluded his hadith, the narrator, Umru bin Abid, rose up and while going out, stopped and said, "Certainly one who does not follow the guidance of the Imams and gives his own opinion is doomed. It means that those who refuse to follow the Imams are on the wrong path." Second tradition. Ibn Mahbub has stated in his Sahih that he and his companions had written a letter to Imam Ridha alayhi salam inquiring about the number of the greater sins. Also the method of determining their greatness was asked. The respected Imam replied, "The greater sins are those the performers of which have been promised hellfire. If any believer abstains from these or repents for the same, Allah will forgive their sins. There are seven such sins which have been promised divine punishment. 1. To kill one whose murder is prohibited. 2. To disobey parents. 3. To accept usury. 4. To return to ignorance after migration, hijrah. 5. To accuse a chaste woman of adultery. 6. To consume wrongfully the property of orphans. And 7. To flee from the battlefield. In the third tradition, Abu Simit has narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, "The greater sins are: 1. To associate others, attribute partners, to Allah. 2. Killing anyone whose killing is prohibited by Sharia. 3. Wrongfully acquiring the property of orphans. 4. To disobey parents. 5. To accuse falsely a chaste woman of adultery. 6. To flee cowardly from the battlefield. 7. To deny any of the obligations of religion promulgated by Allah." Abdurrahman ibn Kathir has narrated from the same Ma'asum that he said, "Not acknowledging the rights of us, Ahlul Bayt, is a greater sin." Abi Khadija has quoted a narration that, "To attribute falsehood to the Holy Prophet and the Holy Imams is counted among the greater sins." Saduq rahmatullahi alayhi has quoted that, "To deprive anyone of his rights, what he rightfully deserves, by not mentioning him in one's will is a greater sin." The book Kanzun Umal has narrated in a tradition, "Shedding blood in the precincts of the Holy Kaaba is a greater sin. This is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordained it to be a protected sanctuary." Fourth tradition. In the Uyun al-Akhbar al-Ridha alayhi salam, there is a tradition quoted by Fadl ibn Shazan. He quotes from reliable authorities that Imam Ridha alayhi salam wrote to Mamun a letter prohibiting the following sinful acts as they were greater sins. 1. To kill those whose murder is prohibited by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 2. Adultery. 3. Stealing. 4. Drinking of wine. 5. To disobey the parents. 6. Fleeing from the battlefield. 7. Usurping property of the orphans. 8. Eating dead animals, animals not slaughtered in the Islamic way, blood and pigs without any compulsion. 9. Accepting usury when it is obvious. 10. Consuming prohibited, haram, wealth. 11. Gambling. 12. Cheating in business by underweighing. 13. To accuse chaste women of adultery. 14. Homosexuality. 15. To despair of the mercy of Allah. 16. Not fearing the divine retribution. 17. Not acknowledging the bounties of Allah. 18. Cooperating with oppressors. 19. To associate with the oppressors. 20. Taking a false oath. 21, to obstruct the rights of anyone without any valid reason or compulsion. 22, lying. 23, pride, arrogance. 24, squandering wealth. 25, expenditure in ways not permitted by Allah. 26, to betray trust. 27, to consider Hajj of the Holy Kaaba as unimportant. 28, to fight the friends of Allah. 29, to enjoy vain occupations like forbidden music. 30, to persist in sins. Insha'Allah, these traditions shall be explained at the appropriate places. Some people raise the following objections regarding the subject of greater sins. 1. Why does not the Holy Quran explain in detail such an important subject as the greater sins? 2. Why are there conflicting reports from the Ma'sumin with regard to the greater sins? Some traditions mention that the greater sins are 5, some gives the figure as 7, 9, 21, and 31. One of the traditions reported from Ibn Abbas says that the total number of greater sins are 707. Let us now consider these objections so that appropriate replies can be provided. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace that He has not mentioned the total number of greater sins in the Holy Quran. There is hidden wisdom in this. Let us suppose that the fixed number of greater sins had been given in the Quran. Then the people would have abstained only from these sins. They would have freely committed other sins, thinking that they are not doing anything against the Holy Book. In this way they would be emboldened to perform all types of other misdeeds. Thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited His creatures to avoid even the lesser sins. This is because if one becomes unmindful of the lesser sins, he will slowly be attracted to the greater sins too. It is an established fact that if one repeatedly commits a lesser sin, he eventually becomes liable for a greater punishment. Insha'Allah, we shall explain in detail the lesser sins in the chapter of Persistence in Lesser Sins. By not specifying the number of greater sins, the Almighty Allah has bestowed a favor upon the people. Had such a number been fixed, the people would have the tendency to abstain mainly from these sins. They would be inclined to regard other sins lightly and indulge in them, underestimating their seriousness. Such indulgence over a period of time makes an individual bold enough to perform other types of misdeeds. It is for this reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded His creatures to avoid all types of sins, because being unmindful of minor sins will gradually attract them towards greater ones. It is indeed Allah's grace that by encouraging us to abstain from all types of sins, He keeps us safe from the most dreadful ones. Another important and subtle point that should be stressed is the fact that considering a minor sin to be minor is itself a greater sin. No sin is to be considered insignificant and trivial. This point shall also be explained in the future. He who commits a minor sin is deprived of the tawab he would have deserved had he abstained from it. Also, every sinful act has some evil repercussion or the other, so it happens the one who repeatedly commits minor sins slowly becomes susceptible to the greater ones. On the other hand, he who refrains from such acts becomes the recipient of Allah's blessings. Besides, he who avoids greater sins has his minor sins spontaneously forgiven. Thus, one who persists in minor sins will be doubly unfortunate. He will not derive the tawab that is reserved for avoiding these sins, and secondly, he will be disqualified from Allah's forgiveness for these sins. This idea has been presented in the following tradition from the Ma'sum. May Allah forgive the sins of the sinners. These people have surely been deprived of the tawab of good deeds. It may be mentioned here that another subject also dealt with briefly in the Quran, but elaborated by the Holy Prophet and the Imams, concerns the absolute authority of the Ahlul Bayt as the representatives of Allah upon the earth, to teach and demonstrate to mankind the laws of Allah about the right and the wrong. Allah the Almighty Himself says, "And we have revealed to you the reminder that you may make clear to men what has been revealed to them, and that happily they may reflect." Surah 16, Ayah 44. Allah makes it obligatory for the people to refer to the Ahlul Bayt. He orders in the Holy Quran, "So ask the followers of the reminder if you do not know." Surah 16, Ayah 43. Numerous traditions have reached us which explicitly state that the Ahlul Dhikr mentioned in the Quran are the Holy Ahlul Bayt. One such tradition is the statement of Imam Ridha alayhi salam in the court of Ma'mun, "We are Ahlul Dhikr." Sunni scholars present at the meeting objected to this statement and maintained that Ahlul Dhikr in the Quran means the Christians and the Jews, and the Dhikr refers to the Injil, Bible, and Torah, Torah. Imam Ridha alayhi salam replied, "Glory be to Allah. How is it possible? How could Allah command the Muslims to refer to the Christians and the Jewish scholars? If we refer to them, they will consider their religion to be the true one and better than Islam, and will invite us to their point of view. Will you accept this invitation?" Ma'mun interjected, "Can you support your claim with Quranic proof?" The Imam said, "Yes. Dhikr means the Holy Prophet, and we are his people. To prove my point, I quote the following ayah. O those who believe, Allah has indeed revealed to you a reminder, dhikr, an apostle who recites to you the clear communications of Allah. Surah 65, Ayahs 10 through 11. Shahristani, a Sunni scholar, has reported that Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq a.s. and Hazrat Ali a.s. said, "We are the people of remembrance, Ahlul Dhikr." Another argument is that since Allah has mentioned only in brief many of the important subjects in the Qur'an, He must have appointed a point of reference for the guidance of the people, which would provide a detailed explanation of the subject. And this reference point is undoubtedly the progeny of Muhammad, Ali Muhammad, in whom Allah has reposed His knowledge and His secrets, not known to any of His other creatures. Those who desire knowledge and truth will forever be dependent upon Ahlul Bayt and remain attached to them with love and devotion. And this devotion for the Ahlul Bayt itself is a blessing which fetches Allah's rewards and mercy. From the traditions of the pure Imams, it is clear that they are not in favor of mentioning the exact number of greater sins, nor do they describe in detail the greater sins. Although time and again they do indicate the method of determining whether an act is a greater sin or not, is exemplified by the already quoted tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. The greater of sins are those in which the doer of those deeds are promised the fire of hell by Allah. The reason for the Imam not to be specific is the same as stated above in reply to the first objection. The Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam did not specify some of the sins because they come under a broad classification of a sin they have stated to be a greater one. Hence they are not mentioned separately. A hadith narrated from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, "The greater sins as mentioned in the book of Ali a.s. are 7. 1. To disbelieve in the existence of Allah. 2. To kill a believer wrongfully. 3. To disobey parents. 4. Accepting usury when it is clear. 5. To wrongfully acquire any property belonging to orphans. 6. To flee from the battlefield in jihad. 7. Reverting to disbelief after accepting Islam." The narrator asked, "Are all these the greater types of sins?" "Yes," the Imam replied. Then asked the narrator, "Which is the greater sin? Acquiring a single dirham, silver coin, from an orphan forcefully or neglecting prayers?" The Imam replied, "Neglecting prayers is comparatively a greater sin." "Why did you not include the neglecting of prayers among the greater sins?" In reply, Imam asked, "What was the first greater sin that I mentioned?" "Disbelief in Allah." He said, "The leaving of the prayers unattended is the same as disbelief." Hence, he had not mentioned the neglecting of prayers as a separate greater sin. It is clear from the foregoing discussion that there is no tradition from the Ma'sumin alayhim salam which limits the number of greater sins. Hence we can say that none of the traditions are fully comprehensive in listing the total number of greater sins. However, if we study the Sahifa of Abdul Azim Hassani carefully, we can conclude that in the tradition related by Umrah bin Abid, Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam has told about 21 greater sins from the Holy Quran. Umrah ibn Abid left the Imam's assembly suddenly. Had he listened more patiently, the Imam might have proceeded on the subject and enlightened him further. I would like to inform the readers that I have explained in detail only those sins which are the confirmed greater ones. However, it does not mean that all those sins which are not mentioned in this book are not greater. Rather, those sins which are not established as the greater ones are mentioned briefly. It is not even confirmed that these are among the lesser sins. Hence, pious people should exercise precaution and abstain even from these sins. There is always a possibility that the sin which we think to be small may be a greater one. We would be deceived only because its seriousness is not proved to us. We will now proceed towards the detailed explanation of the various sins that are confirmed as greater sins. Chapter 3. The first greater sin, Shirk or Polytheism. The first of the greater sins is to associate anyone or anything with Allah. That is, to attribute partners to Allah. Regarding shirk, we have received clear traditions from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as Hazrat Ali alayhi salam, Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, Imam Ridha alayhi salam, and Imam Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, "The greatest of the greater sins is to attribute partners to Allah." The following verse of the Holy Quran asserts, "Surely Allah does not forgive that anything should be associated with Him, and forgives what is besides that to whomsoever He pleases, and whoever associates anything with Allah, He devises indeed a great sin." Surah 4, Ayah 48. It means that whoever dies as a polytheist, there is no chance of his salvation. Although Allah may forgive any of those who have committed any other sin, Allah says, "Surely whoever associates others with Allah, then Allah has forbidden to him the garden, and his abode is the fire, and there shall be no helpers for the unjust." Surah 5, Ayah 72. And the Holy Quran states, do not associate Ad with Allah, most surely polytheism is a grievous iniquity. Surah 31, Ayah 13, and whosoever associates anything with Allah, he devises indeed a great sin. Surah 4, Ayah 48. Every Muslim knows fully well that shirk is a greater sin. So it does not seem necessary to quote the Quranic ayats and the traditions of the Ma'sumin alayhim as-salam in this regard. However, since it is important to understand the true meaning of shirk, we shall quote the relevant statements in order that people may keep aloof from this infamy. The Holy Quran says, "And worship Allah and do not associate anything with Him." Surah 4, Ayah 36. Mushrik, polytheist, is the opposite of muwahid, monotheist. Tawheed is the primary pillar of faith. It has various aspects. In the same way, shirk also consists of different types. 1. Tawheed and shirk with regard to the essence of Allah. 2. Tawheed and shirk with regard to the attributes of Allah. 3. Tawheed and shirk in actions. 4. Tawheed and shirk in obedience. And 5. Tawheed and shirk in worship. May Allah provide us the tawfiq to discuss these aspects in detail. Tawheed with regard to the essence of Allah denotes confessing that the essence of the Lord of the worlds is one and that He is eternal. He is the originator of every action and phenomenon, whether perceptible through senses or not. There is no other cause except Him. Belief in multiple causes is shirk. The Zoroastrians believe in the existence of two powerful forces in the universe, being both equal and eternal. One is good, the other evil. The God of good is Yazdan, and the God of evil is Ahriman. The following ayah of the Holy Quran is a clear refutation of this false hypothesis. Say, O Muhammad, all is from Allah. Surah 4, Ayah 78. The claim of the dualist can be refuted with a simple statement that there is no one except Allah who has been in existence since eternity. Whatever was in the past, present, or future is nothing but good, or at least we can say that good exceeds evil and that evil does not hold sway over good. However, if we go on to explain all this in detail, it would lead us away from the topic of our discussions. The Christians believe in the Trinity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They believe that each of them have a special quality and that together they constitute the Godhead. The Quran flays their assertion thus, "Certainly they disbelieve who say, surely Allah is the third person of three, and there is no God but one God." Surah 5, Ayah 73. The Holy Quran clearly states that Allah is not one third of a God. He is the one and only one God. The belief in Trinity is not exclusive to the Christians. Hindus and Buddhists also ascribe to it. Some people allege that there are separate gods for every phenomenon. That is, a god of wind, a god of sea, etc. This is another form of polytheism. These people consider different creations to be the handiwork of different gods. These idolaters and polytheists worship multiple deities. Their polytheistic belief has also been denounced in the Holy Quran. Are sundry lords better, or Allah the One, the Supreme? Surah 12, Ayah 39. Tawheed with regards to the attributes of Allah means the realization that the positive attributes of Allah and His essence have only one and the same sense, not any multiple and diverse sense. Divine attributes like divine eternity, divine knowledge, and divine power are the same as His essence without any duality between His essence and His attributes. This concept must be clearly distinguished from the fact that Allah the Almighty and the Exalted has applied some of His names to His creatures, and although the names are common to both the Creator and the created, the connotation is quite different. For example, Zayd has knowledge, so the name One Who Knows is common to both the Creator and the created. But in Zayd's case, it is implicit that this quality, in a limited measure, was acquired by him, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace, at a certain stage prior to which he did not have it, and it is also possible that he may also lose this quality at a later stage. But for Allah, this attribute signifies that He is the knower of all things, past, present, and future. He knows what is in the heavens and the earth, and not an atom's weight, or less than that, or greater, escapes Him. His knowledge is all-encompassing. If we consider the attributes of Allah as being qualities independent of Allah as we know them to be with His creatures, then we have committed shirk. Accordingly, the belief of the Asharis is absolutely false. To consider all the good qualities of the created to be from Allah, the Creator, is true tawheed. It is our belief that all the qualities possessed by the Prophets and the Imams, alayhim as-salam, were given to them by Allah's grace. They did not come to acquire any of these qualities on their own. Rather, Allah bestowed upon them superior knowledge, character, power, and perfect morals and exalted their position. Consequently, all that exists has not come into existence on its own, but everything is dependent upon the Creator of the universe. All the good qualities have also been given to them by Allah. If Allah so desires, He increases their good qualities and gives them sustenance. A discerning person realizes that our qualities are not our own and that we are not capable of acquiring such qualities without divine assistance. Yet at times we mistakenly introduce our qualifications as my knowledge, my strength, my intention, my wealth, etc. Rather, one should say, my knowledge, which is bestowed upon me by Allah, my strength, which is imparted to me by Allah, my intention, that is assisted by Allah, my wealth, which is from Allah. This constant realization that all which we have is because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace is true tawheed. One can be a true believer in the oneness of Allah if his words and actions both are in consonance with each other. Such a person is more humble and lowly when he addresses his Creator and is in constant dread of the sin of thanklessness. Another distinguishing characteristic of such a person is that he is never pleased when others praise him. The chief of the believers, Ali alayhi salam, while describing the qualities of the pious, says in one of his sermons, "When any one of them is spoken of highly, he says, 'I know myself better than others, and my Lord knows me better than I know myself. O Allah, do not deal with me according to what they say, and make me better than what they think of me, and forgive me these shortcomings which they do not know.'" A true believer in Tawheed does not attribute any partners to Allah, nor does he praise anyone in the manner that Allah is praised. Every day he repeats Subhanallah. This implies that he does not deem it fit to praise anyone or anything except Allah. When he says Alhamdulillah, he implies that all praise is exclusive to Allah only. No one is more deserving of praise and glorification but the one and only Allah. When a person becomes a true muwahid, a believer in the oneness of Allah, he does not consider anyone the true possessor of perfect qualities. All of these are dependent upon Allah, who is only one, absolutely independent. The Holy Quran says, "O men, you are they who stand in need of Allah, and Allah is He who is all-sufficient, the praised one." Surah 35, Ayah 15. That is the reason why pious people refrain from praising themselves and also fear the praise of others for them. Ali alayhi salam has mentioned this in the sermon quoted above. We must also refrain from words which imply the independence of man from Allah and instead attribute uniqueness to him. For example, one should not say, "I possess such and such a quality." Once a man approached the door of the exalted Prophet Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and knocked. The Holy Prophet inquired who he was. The person replied, "I." The Prophet came out and said, "Who was then one to say, 'I'? Let it be known that except Allah, no one is qualified to use this word. Allah says about himself, 'I am the powerful, I am the punisher.'" Qarun became a polytheist because he dared to say that all he had come to possess was due to his knowledge of alchemy. Thus, when Qarun made himself an accomplice of the one and only God in possessing the divine attributes, Allah replied, "Did he not know that Allah had destroyed before him the generations who were mightier in strength than he and greater in assemblage?" Surah 28, Ayah 78. Later we see that Qarun was not able to save himself from destruction, even though he claimed to possess strength and power. Thus we must understand that any qualities of the creatures are not of their own, but given to them by the most powerful, Almighty Allah. Tawheed in deeds construes that we have conviction that the Lord and Master of every form of life, whether material or spiritual, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He alone controls and regulates life. We must also have the conviction that Allah does not have anyone to share in His lordship and control. His authority extends over the entire earth and the skies. No one is an accomplice of Him in this regard. As the Quran says, "Allah is He who created seven heavens, and of the earth the like of them. The decree continues to descend among them, that you may know that Allah has power over all things, and that Allah indeed encompasses all things in knowledge." Surah 65, Ayah 12. We must acknowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of the heavens. We must have a firm belief that He has created the countless stars. Their number has not been ascertained till today. Modern science has computed that there are approximately 10 million stars, each of them capable of having a habitation similar to the earth. Each one of them possesses a different light, and they revolve in their own orbits without clashing with other heavenly bodies. And the stars are made subservient by His commands. Surah 16, Ayah 12. One of such stars is the sun, the volume of which is 1.3 million times more than our earth. It has been bestowed with such a powerful light that within seconds it traverses the distance between the sun and the earth. The earth is illuminated by solar light, and the life on earth is sustained by the nourishment received from this light. Glory be only to Allah, the Mighty Creator. It is the unique Allah who has caused the growth of plants and trees from the bosom of the earth. These plants bear flowers with color and fragrance. The green leaves of the trees and the colorful vegetation is but by the incomparable power of the Creator. The Creator has also given the human beings the ability to see and appreciate the colorful herbage and the floral outgrowths. Hence, man must contemplate upon the Creator who has caused all this to come into existence. He must also acknowledge the one who has created him. The Master of the universe is one who causes the seed to split. A part of it grows towards the depths of the earth and becomes the root. The root absorbs the nourishment from the earth and supplies it to the main body. The pumil develops into stem and bears leaves. These leaves help in the processing of the food which is supplied by the roots. Gradually the plant puts forth colorful and fragrant flowers and tasty fruits. All this is made to come into existence by the combination of the earth, air, and water, all three of which combine to provide different kinds of tastes, smells, and colors. The human beings are made capable of discerning the myriad tastes and colors so that they can appreciate the bounties of Allah and know their Creator. Allah is that incomparable being who has caused the creation of every animal from the unclean sperm. The human being is conceived in the triple covering of the womb. Later he is bestowed with a discriminating intellect which enables him to ponder upon the qualities and the signs of Allah, and also so that he may compare his own self with other creatures by the help of his inward eye. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who created milk from the dirty red blood and caused it to flow from the mammary glands of the animals and humans so that it may reach the gullets of infants. And most surely there is a lesson for you in cattle. We give to drink of what is in their bellies, from betwixt the feces and the blood, pure milk, easy and agreeable to swallow for those who drink. Surah 16, Ayah 66. When the young ones are not yet capable of digesting solid food, it is only milk which nourishes them. And the provider of this milk is Allah. He is the bestower of every benefit. Say, all is from Allah. Surah 4, Ayah 78. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the sustainer of all living creatures. He distributes His bounties freely to one and all. He gives sustenance to whom He chooses without measure. His unlimited mercy spreads over His entire creation. He accepts the invocation of all those who plead to Him and removes the difficulties of whomsoever He wishes. The absolute belief in Tawheed implies that one should understand fully the meaning of the phrase, "There is no power or might except by Allah." In other words, it is the essence of the kalima, "La ilaha illallah," "There is no God except Allah." Allah is the origin of every life. He is the origin of the characteristics of life imparted to each and every creature. The characteristics of all creation are manifested by the will of Allah. Therefore, it is no wonder if the established quality of a particular thing may undergo a sudden change if Allah so wishes, as it happened in the case of fire lighted by Namrud, which became cooled by the will of Allah. The details of such phenomena shall be explained in the following pages. Allah the Almighty is the one who brings assistance to the needy beseechers, provides relief to the afflicted who cry out for help, and in His hands is all the good. He is Allah the Creator, the Maker, the Fashioner, the Sustainer, the giver of life and death, the bestower of benefits, the punisher, the acceptor of prayers, the obeyed one, and the praised. The names and attributes of Allah manifest His greatness. The phrase, Rabbil Alameen, the Lord of the Worlds, is central to the divine names, but intellect and reason are bewildered in understanding His attributes, and speech and expression is dumbfounded by His greatness. The Holy Quran says, "Say, if the sea were ink for the words of my Lord, the sea would surely be consumed before the words of my Lord are exhausted, though we were to bring the like of that, the sea, to add thereto." Surah 18, Ayah 109. Whatever a human being is able to achieve is by the strength, capacity, intellect, and willpower bestowed upon him by Allah. By thought and perseverance, he can make use of these favors to distinguish between good and evil and perform his deeds. Anyone who does not ponder upon the designs which embellish the doors and walls of this world is himself lifeless like the walls. The observation of the creations around him offer enlightenment to the intelligent mind. But one who does not deliberate and ponder cannot know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through his creations, and thus he rejects the existence of Allah. Is there anyone who could produce sweet fruits from the woods of trees? Does anyone possess the miraculous capability of growing colorful flowers from among the thorns? He is that pure and flawless God who by His divine plan and order created the day and night and gave the light to the sun and the moon. He is an incomparable king who neither requires a constitution nor a treasure. He is that designer who does not need paints or the tools of designing. He causes the water springs to erupt from the stones and makes the rain to descend from the clouds. He creates honey from the bee and silk from the silkworm. If all the creatures come together to discuss the bounties of Allah and continue up till the day of Qiyamah, they will not have accomplished even a thousandth fraction of their task. And if you count Allah's favors, you will not be able to number them. Most surely Allah is forgiving, merciful. Surah 16, Ayah 18. The strength and the capacity of all the human beings is surrounded by the divine decree and Allah's will. As we see that a person makes an intention to do something, but at the last moments his plans are foiled. He is unable to complete the task that he had initiated due to the loss of capacity. Actually, what he intended to do was against the divine will, and thus he is hindered from the task. A person inquired from Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, "My master, how did you realize Allah?" He replied, "I recognize him by witnessing the abrogation of intention and the failures of strengths. Allah, undoubtedly, is the initiator of all that moves in the universe, and he is the original cause of the various effects in the created world. To acknowledge Allah as the base of everything and to have a firm belief in this is the pinnacle of Tawheed. However, very few people are able to achieve this stage of Tawheed. But if one develops a firm conviction that the cause of every effect, whether material or spiritual, is Allah alone, he develops some peculiar characteristics. One of such characteristics is the fear of Allah. A believer who has reached the highest stage of belief fears nothing but the might of Allah and his own sins. It is because he has realized that all the creatures from Adam a.s. to the angels and all the animals, birds, and insects are the obedient soldiers of Allah. None of them move a step without his command. Hence, they could not cause any harm or benefit without Allah's permission. When a person develops this belief, he is not fearful of anything. Even if all the swords of the world come to attack, if Allah wills, not a single nerve could be cut by them. The opposition of both the friend and the foe is from Allah, because the hearts of both are in the control of Allah. However evil the claimant may attend, only that which Allah permits comes to pass. There is a tradition that the extreme kind of belief consists of not fearing anything except Allah. The Holy Prophet ﷺ used to recite this in prostration, "O Allah, if your anger is not upon me, then there is nothing I care for." When a believer has developed a firm and complete conviction that apart from Allah, no one is the Lord of the creation, and none is the cause of all the causes except Him, he does not repose hope in anyone except Allah. Hazrat Ali a.s. says, "You must not rely upon anyone except the Lord." As we have mentioned before, the origin of everything is Allah, and the center of all creation is He alone. In the same way that every goodness of man for his fellow beings also originates from Allah. As it is mentioned in the Holy Quran, good actions are only from His hands. At the end of Surah Yunus, Allah says, "And if Allah should afflict you with harm, then there is none to remove it but He, and if He intends good to you, there is none to repel His grace. He brings it to whom He pleases of His servants, and He is the forgiving, the merciful." Surah 10, Ayah 107. At another place, the Quran says, "And whatever favor is bestowed upon you, it is from Allah." Surah 16, Ayah 53. Thus, it is clear from the above discussion that all that is present in the material and the ethereal spheres is subservient to Allah. There is no one in the heavens and the earth but will come to the beneficent God as a servant. Surah 19, Ayah 93. If someone reposes hope in anyone except Allah, his hopes are extinguished so that he can realize his true master, i.e. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "I will sever the ties of hope of those who repose hope in others." The master of the universe is Allah, and he bestows all the bounties, hence he must be thanked for these, because all the good deeds are only through his hands. He gives whatever goodness he likes to anyone of his choice. That is why we say with a firm belief, Alhamdulillah, all praise is for Allah alone. If we are receiving sustenance or help from some means, we must be thankful for these too. However, we should not consider these means or intermediaries to be independent of Allah. We must accept them only as the agents through whom Allah is causing His mercy to reach us. These agents only act as a medium of passing the bounties of Allah, and hence they must also be acknowledged as ordered by the Ma'sumin, alayhim as-salam. One who does not thank his apparent giver, the agent or the means, it is as if he has not thanked his real giver. The most thankful amongst you towards Allah is the one who is most thankful to the people who have helped you. There is no doubt that if one considers his helper to be the original doer of good, independent from Allah, he has surely committed shirk. And most of them do not believe in Allah without associating others with Him. Surah 12, Ayah 106. While explaining this verse, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam informed that one form of shirk is like the saying of someone that if so-and-so had not been there, I would have been destroyed. If so-and-so had not been there, I would have got that thing. In the same way is to say that if so-and-so had not been there, my children would have perished. Such utterances signify the type of belief the speaker possesses. If he really has such a belief, then he is surely a polytheist, mushrik. After this, the imam said, if one says, if Allah had not helped me through such and such person, I would have perished, there is no harm in it. In fact, this is the essence of Tawheed. Masma ibn Abdul Malik narrates that from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, that he was at Mina in Mecca when a beggar approached him. Imam ordered that a bunch of grapes be given to him. The beggar said, "I do not need these. If possible, give me money." The Imam did not give him anything, but instead said, "May Allah make you self-sufficient." After this, another beggar approached. The Imam picked up 3 grapes from the bunch and offered them to him. The beggar picked them up and said, "All praises for Allah only, who has given me sustenance." Imam said, "Wait," and he placed as many grapes as his hands could hold. Twice again, he gave them the same quantity. The beggar thanked Allah again. Imam again stopped him and asked his slave how much money he had. The slave replied, 20 dirhams. Imam ordered him to give these to the beggar. The beggar took the money and said, "All praises for Allah alone. O Allah, you are the sustainer, you are one, there is no partner for you." Imam again stopped him. Then the Imam removed his shirt and gave it to the beggar and said, "Wear it." The beggar put the shirt on and thanked Allah who had bestowed him with the dress and made him happy. At this stage, the beggar turned towards the Imam and said, "O slave of Allah, may Allah reward you for this." After this, he went away. The narrator says that if the beggar had not addressed the Imam as such, Imam would have continued to give him gifts for his thankfulness to Allah.